Time this afternoon is going to be divided into three parts. Spend about the first 40 minutes you listening to me. I'll be talking about the covenant. Then we'll spend about 10 or 15 minutes. You, if you have any questions on the remarks that we made, I'll give you a chance to question me. And then I'm going to spend the last 15 minutes questioning you. That's when we'll be taking up the questions that are in the back of our program. When we speak about the three great covenants, we're speaking about the central theme of the entire Bible. And to get the theme of the Scripture, we need to know the end objective of God's plan. The great purpose of God and His plan is given to us, I think, most concisely in one verse by the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 2:4. God will have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. This salvation that is not limited but is universal is the central theme of the Bible. It is the gospel. It is that which Paul spoke of in Galatians 3:8 as the gospel that was preached before to Abraham. And the time when God preached this gospel to Abraham is given in Genesis 22:17-18, and it's really this verse that introduces the subject of the three great covenants. Read verses 15-18. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. This promise of God to Abraham was the first comprehensive statement of the eternal purpose of God. And the three great covenants are the means by which God achieves this eternal purpose. Therefore, the Abrahamic promise that we read is God's unconditional statement of the result of the three great but conditional covenants. But the Abrahamic promise, which is this overall statement of the result of these three covenants, we often speak of in general terminology as a covenant itself, because it is an oath-bound agreement by God with man to bless. And therefore, in speaking of it in this way, we speak of it as being an unconditional covenant, something that God said, I will do regardless of what you do. I will bring about this blessing of all the families of the earth. But the means of reaching that are through the three great covenants. We'll enumerate them. Sometimes we call these by different terms, especially one of them. But the law covenant is one of the covenants. The new covenant. And then what we usually style as the great covenant, or to use scripture terminology, the covenant of sacrifice, or the covenant of promise, or the Jerusalem covenant. These would be the three scriptural phrases. This covenant, the covenant of grace, the covenant of law, and the new covenant are the three great covenants that go together to form the means by which God arrives at the end result in the Abrahamic promise, which was an unconditional promise. Now, in that promise, God implied that the great mass of mankind would be divided into two basic groups, the sand of the seashore and the stars of heaven, one heavenly and one earthly. But while there are two basic groups that are mentioned, these in turn are broken up through other scriptures into four basic classes of people. There is the little flock, the church, and the great company is byproduct of this, which is the heavenly class developed under the great covenant. There are the ancient worthies, and we generally think of them as an earthly class, and I put that phrase there advisedly. We'll talk more about that later, that are developed under the great covenant. There is the class of natural Israel as a nation, an earthly class, part of the seed of blessing that is developed under, partially under the law covenant and again under the new covenant. And then there is the world of mankind the class that is blessed by the other three classes, that is, earthly and developed under the new covenant. Now let's look at these three covenants individually. First, we're going to look at the grace covenant. You might think, well, we should look at the law covenant first. That comes along first. No, it doesn't. The grace covenant comes along first. Remember, these covenants were pictured, according to Paul in Galatians, by the wives of Abraham, Sarah and Hagar, and by implication, Keturah. But he mentioned Sarah and Hagar. Remember that Sarah, picturing the grace covenant, was Abraham's wife long before Hagar was taken in a substitute arrangement. The grace covenant is the original, the first covenant. The grace covenant has been in existence, in a manner of speaking, since the times of Abel. Remember, the purpose of these covenants was to develop the seed, either the blessing seed or the seed to be blessed of Abraham. Going back to the fourth chapter of Genesis, we find that coming out of the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve had, as far as we know, their first male son, they gave him the name of Cain. And they gave him that name for a purpose. Because Eve said, "I have gotten a man from the Lord." She placed special emphasis upon the manhood of this child. And I think as we'll come along later in this Genesis 4 chapter, we'll see that the reason she places emphasis is she thought this man may possibly be the seed that had been promised to her at the time of her expulsion, the seed that would bruise the serpent's head, the same seed that later comes along to be known as the seed of Abraham. Of course, Cain didn't turn out that well. Abel came along and Cain slew Abel. She realized that Abel couldn't be that seed. He was dead. She realized Cain couldn't be that seed because his character was not that seed. Years went by and she had another son. And we come now to the last verse of Genesis 4, or the second to last verse, Genesis 4, 25. And she has another son. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth. For God, said she, has pointed me another seed instead of Abel, which Cain slew. So already she was beginning to recognize that there was a development of a seed. Didn't know much more about it, other than there was a seed that would eventually bruise the serpent's head that was to be developed. This covenant of grace was not a collective arrangement between God and a group of people. Now, this was an individual arrangement between God and individual men of faith. The activating principle of this covenant is the principle of faith. We notice this particularly in Habakkuk, the second chapter in the fifth verse, "The just shall live by faith." That was the only method that they could see light, was through faith, and becoming just through faith, since there was no justice through action. And it's interesting in this connection, we'll just take a moment here. Why did men feel they had to live in the sight of God anyway? Where did they first get this idea that God couldn't deal with them if they didn't have a covenant, if they didn't have an arrangement by faith or some other means to deal with God? Really, the one in the Old Testament that best elaborates this principle that God can only deal with those who are just is by that same prophet Habakkuk. In the first chapter of his prophecy, in the 13th verse, Habakkuk speaks of God and he enumerates that principle. He says, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, than to deal with evil." But then he comes along, "But the just shall live in the sight of God," the implication, "through faith." So this faith principle was the way that God dealt with individuals back there before Christ through a covenant of favor or covenant of grace. The ancient worthies were the only ones, those of old times who had faith, who were in this type of covenant relationship. They certainly qualified by being justified by their faith. Remember in Romans 4:3, quoting from Genesis 15:6, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness." It was by belief and not by action. Oh, yes, James comes along and says that he proved his faith by his actions. But it was the faith that was the basis. The actions were only to demonstrate that the faith was real and not make-believe. But it was a activating faith. Again in Hebrews 11, 1 and 2. Verse 1 defines faith. And then verse 2 says, "By it the elders, the ancients, received a good report." It was through the activating principle of faith. What faith? Faith in Christ. But Christ wasn't there. Christ was future. That's what took so much faith, was to believe that they would have a Messiah. And this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:4, that they drank of that rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. He identifies it. Now, many of these ancient worthies lived during the period that was governed, as we'll see later, by the law covenant. And yet they were not under the law covenant, but were developed under a separate covenant of faith. Now, this can be seen from three scriptures, and we'll read them quickly, that the ancient worthies were not under law, but under faith. Romans 11, verses 5 and 4 and 5. This goes back to an experience of the time of Elijah. What saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 who have not bowed to the image of Baal. Even so, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Now, notice what he's saying. He's saying that as there was then a remnant according to the election of grace, even so at the present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. He connects them with the same election, grace, not works, that the church, the little flock, is developed under later. Then, of course, typically we see this in Numbers, the 19th chapter, in the sacrifice of the red heifer, a sacrifice picturing the ancient worthies, where we notice as one of the qualifications of the particular animal to be chosen, Numbers 19:2, was that it had to be an animal that never bore a yoke. And this yoke, we think, was the yoke of the law covenant. One that through faith had come out from under this obligation. And then again in Ezekiel 14:14, in fact the entire 14th chapter, you notice that God talks about the condemnation of Israel. And he talks about this condemnation is because of their disobedience to law. But he says three men escaped that condemnation. Not that these were the only three. But he picks out three ancient worthies who escaped that condemnation. But he says their escape could apply to nobody but themselves. We'll just read Ezekiel 14:14. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, in Israel, connected with it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, says the Lord God. The deliverance through faith was individual and not collective. But the problem was, because Christ was not on the scene, this grace covenant could produce no living seed. It produced potential seed. It produced individuals who had faith. But there was nothing to really activate their justified relationship to God. This takes the blood of Christ. You notice in Hebrews 11:40, Paul, speaking of them, says that these, without us, without the true seed of faith, could not be made perfect. Because it takes the blood of atonement to make perfect, to give actual perfection. And this was not available in this time before Christ. Therefore, this grace covenant could not produce that at that time. And your other reason is given in Colossians 1:18, that in all things Christ might have the preeminence. He was to be the first of the true seed of the faith or grace covenant. Hence, this covenant was barren of producing any real fruitage to bless the families of the earth. And in the impatience to gain life, to gain a relationship to God, another means was sought, even as in Sarah's case, she tired of the fact that no seed was coming, and the arrangement was sought through Hagar. So here another covenant was provided. And this is the law covenant, the second of the three great covenants. Paul goes into great detail in Galatians 4:22-31 to show how Hagar pictures this particular covenant relationship. Now, this covenant was between God and a collective body, God and the nation of Israel. But a problem developed. The nation of Israel was not in accord with God. So, as that principle of faith that we saw in Habakkuk, God is a pure eyes and to behold evil, came involved. God could not deal directly with them. And so he dealt with one that was in heart accord with him, with Moses, as a mediator. And really, technically speaking, we're getting pretty technical here, really, that covenant was made with Moses as the representative of the nation of Israel. Notice the sequence of events. Exodus 19 and 20, take it and read it in leisure, and notice the whole sequence of events in the making of that covenant. We're just going to treat some of the events. First, God offered to the people to make a covenant with them through Moses. Then, in Exodus 19:8, the people said, all these things will we do. They didn't even know what the things were. The law hadn't even been given. They were making a commitment to something yet to come. Whatever God says, we'll do. This was really what it was. Then God offered to speak directly to them because of that commitment. But they didn't offer to listen to God directly. He didn't let them come near the mountain where he was going to speak. He said, I'll speak afar off. Moses and the elders and the priests can come up, and Moses alone in my presence. And even then, they were afraid to hear. And so they pleaded in Exodus 20:19 with Moses, don't let him speak to us. Let him speak to you, and you tell us. We are not in a condition or position to be spoken of directly. And so the balance, then, of the law is given directly to Moses, and Moses relates it, and he acts the role of a mediator. Notice how the Scriptures, and we're just going to refer quickly to half a dozen or so, show this special relationship that Moses had under the law that was different than the people had. Numbers 11:11-15. Moses said he carried the people of Israel in his bosom. He was the one who carried them. He didn't say, God dealt with you and I was among you. But they were in his bosom. Exodus 24:2, when you have the real giving of the law, Moses alone approaches the Lord. Numbers 11:2, when God's judgments are upon them, the people cry to Moses, and Moses prays to the Lord. He comes between. Psalms 106:23, speaking well after Sinai, Moses stood in the breach. How do you better describe the role of a mediator? One who stands in the breach between two separated parties. Coming to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 10:2. The people were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Moses, again, was the one that had the relationship. And there's about a dozen more of these scriptures. You can look them up for yourself in reprint Bible 4:6. Now, these go to show that Moses continued to be the mediator of that covenant. That the covenant was made with him, and the only reason it was never concluded between him and all the people was that the people never fully came into accord. Now, a mediator stands between until a covenant achieves harmony between two separated parties. In this case, there was a commitment to try to seek this harmony, all these things will we do, but there never was a harmony achieved. So you had this office that was left open. In fact, Israel, of course, was strongly condemned for their failure to keep it in Romans 7:10-11. And thus, they were always under this office of a mediator. Moses eventually died. But the office continues on, filled by much more imperfect men. In fact, Jesus in Matthew 23:2, speaking to the scribes and Pharisees, said, you sit in Moses' seat. But then, we come to Jesus replacing Moses and assuming this position. This you can notice in Hebrews 3:5-6, where Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant. But Christ comes in and he becomes faithful in the same house as a son. And then you have, of course, the switch to another covenant arrangement. This is why Christ, as one individual, could remove the curse of the law from the entire nation of Israel, because that law was made, that covenant was made, with the one individual, Moses, as mediator, and you had this one-for-one replacement never coming into full concord. Now, what was the purpose of this law covenant? Well, it was many-fold. But we'll speak of about three of these, to see that the law covenant did have some developing work upon Israel. It never achieved life. They never lived through that covenant relationship. But it did help to prepare them for the role that they were to play later as part of the seed in blessing others. Paul, of course, is the one who gives us the most direct statement of the purpose of the covenant in Galatians 3:24, that the covenant was a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ.
The word schoolmaster there is the Greek word, and the English word also, pedagogue. The word does not describe the position of a teacher. The word describes the position of a guardian, of one who brings the child to school, but is not instructed with teaching him once he gets in school. It describes him with the care of the child, to bring him, in this case, to the school of Christ. But the teaching was to come later under Christ. In the allegory, in Galatians 4:2, the schoolmaster answers to the term governor. They were under governors until the time appointed. And you remember how you see in the movie the talk of governesses and their position to the child. Here was a governor in this sense of the word governor. That was one of the purposes. And this purpose, it developed them because it pointed out, if they would have looked for it, their own imperfections and the perfections of the one who could keep this, and thus, by being perfect, their Messiah and their deliverer. A second reason was the standard of the law, to hold them above the world around that was going down. You saw the pyramid this morning, down that descending passage. Here was something to keep them above this downward trend. The standards of the law, and the law, by the way, was another term for it, were the oracles of God, were something that was a definite benefit in the development of Israel. This you'll notice particularly in Romans, the third chapter and the second verse. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles, the laws, the governing rules of God. Now you want to trace this further, we won't take time for it. Compare Acts 7:38 with Deuteronomy 4, verses 7 and 8. So this was the second purpose of the law in its development, was to give them the oracles of God's standards, and therefore to hold them up a step above others to enable them to fill a position later. The third function of the law was to hold Israel together, a togetherness concept. Especially this was true after Christ. It was true before Christ, but it was even more especially true after Christ, and is more especially true today. Well, the law covenant did not pass away with Christ. It passed away only in regard to those who believed. We'll see this a little later. But those who did not believe were still under this arrangement. And the purpose then is that when the new covenant, as we will see later, is fully established, then they, by being held together in the old covenant relationship, can be transferred into the new covenant relationship. And I think this may be implied in Ezekiel, the 20th chapter, the 37th verse. We'll be discussing more of this in our discussion period, where God, speaking of this time of Israel's development, coming up to and into Jacob's trouble, says, I will bring you into the wilderness of people, and I will plead with you face to face, like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I plead with you, saith the Lord God, and I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. Now, this is probably open to much discussion, but I'm going to suggest that the bonds here are the bonds of the law covenant that he is bringing them into to transfer them in mass into the new covenant that will replace the old law covenant. We can discuss this more in the discussion period. You'll see this thought also in reprint page 1729. I'm going to read one sentence from there. Under the law covenant, God will yet open their eyes to see Christ. It's a rather interesting concept in reprint 1729. But as you can see, it did not produce the real thing. So now along comes Christ. And he provides that missing ingredient that prohibited the faith covenant from producing that seed earlier, the living blood. I should say the shed blood that gives life. Now we come back to the Sarah, the grace covenant, which as we saw earlier was for believers. And we notice in Romans 10:4 that this grace covenant, when it is first opened to the Jews, is not open to them in mass, but only under one condition. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. It doesn't say to the unbeliever. He is not the end of the law to them. But to the believer, they then had the privilege to come out of the obligations and the restrictions of the law into the openness, into the high place, as you saw in the pyramid slides of the Grand Gallery, into a different relationship. It was able to produce the seed because blood was applied. Let's notice in Zechariah, the 9th chapter, a prophecy that speaks of this transfer of the covenant. And we're going to use the marginal reading when we get to one of the verses. We're going to use the marginal reading in verse 11. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Here's our time setting. The time of the death of Christ. The time when he comes into the city. The time when the Jews accept him, yes, but very quickly afterwards reject him. And as a result of the rejecting him, verse 10, and I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim. God's organization was no longer Israel. And the horse from Jerusalem. His doctrines no longer came to that source. And the battle bow shall be cut off. He would no longer fight for Israel as he had fought before. And instead, he shall speak peace unto the heathen. The Gentiles were invited in. And his dominion, eventually, shall be from sea to sea and from the river even to the ends of the earth. But then he goes back and he talks to these whom he's rejected. And as for thee also, here's the margin reference, whose covenant is by blood. The law covenant was not by blood, or the blood of bulls and goats, but not the blood of salvation, the blood of atonement. But for you also, who is covenanted by blood, I will send forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. Doesn't that remind you of a New Testament picture? The parable of the rich man and Lazarus, where the rich man, picturing Israel, went into a pit, into hell, and what was there? Send me some water to cool my tongue. There was a pit that had no water. But some of Israel could come out, those who had faith. Those who had a covenant that was by blood. But to the rest of them, turn you to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto you. To the rest of them, they were given a sentence of 1845 years, a double period, to stay in that prison, except for those who came into a covenant that was by blood, and they came out of that relationship into this great covenant relationship. Now, the other name for this covenant, the one that means more to us because it outlines the activating principle, is Psalm 50, verse 5, the covenant of sacrifice. We're going to read that scripture, and we're going to accent it just a little differently than we often hear it accented, because we think the context demands it. Getting quoted. I've got to look it up. Done tipping my tongue, and all of a sudden the words left me. Gather, my saints. Together unto me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Now, usually we speak of it as a command. Gather my saints together unto me. But I think more, he's saying that the activating principle is with the saints. If you're his saints, gather my saints together unto me. Those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. A covenant that would be through the faith principle. That's why Paul, in speaking of this, mentions the same principle, quoting the Habakkuk scripture in Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith. Now, this covenant was based upon principles, upon laws, as the law covenant had been. But now the law was the spirit and not the letter. Romans 8:1. They were judged by their desires, their wishes, and not by their actions. 2 Corinthians 8:12. It is accorded unto a man as to what he hath, and not as to what he hath not. But this didn't make the covenant, the law, really any easier. Easier from the standpoint that the actions were no longer the actions of judgment. But it was a more idealistic situation, and to find that, just study carefully Matthew, the 5th chapter, verses 20 to 48, where he enumerates that of olden time it was said, and he said, but I say unto you, and every time he says it, it's a much more stringent principle, because it's a principle of the heart actions and not just the outward action. But the mercy factor is that under this covenant, the two parties are in basic accord, so there's no need of a mediator. They have a faith accord. But because there are errors in keeping to the requirements of this covenant, there is the need for an advocate, a helper. And that's why we have in 1 John 2:1, my little children, see that ye sin not, but if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Well, after this class is developed, then we come into the third agreement or relationship, the new covenant, that is for the world of mankind. This covenant, pictured by Keturah, is made after the grace covenant is complete, after the church is fully developed. This can be seen in the type in Genesis 24:67 and 25:1, where you see that Abraham marries Keturah after Isaac marries Rebekah and after Sarah covenant has died. After these conditions are fulfilled, then you come into this. You can see this also in Hebrews 9:16, where it says this cannot happen until there has been the death of the testator, which includes both Christ and his church. This covenant is spoken of in the scriptures as being made with Israel, Jeremiah 31:31, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, we mentioned earlier that Israel is transferred into this covenant because of the relationship to the law covenant. And this is borne out in Hebrews 9:15. Now, we'll read this 9:15 of Hebrews. We have to call in mind the time we're reading this. This is in the time of the first advent, when the concept of the called of God had been a concept connected with the nation of Israel. And Paul says, the gifts and callings of God without repentance. With this concept in mind of God calling in Israel, notice this scripture. For this cause he is a mediator of the new covenant, that by means of his death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, the law covenant, not made with Gentiles, only with Jews, the redemption of those transgressions under the first covenant, they which are called Israel, who were the called of God of the former age, might receive the promise of eternal inheritance under this new covenant when this law has finished its work completely at this time of transfer. You can notice this more if you want to read more in detail on it. Reprint 4619, question book 134. But now again, we're going to get technical. As the old law covenant was spoken of as being made with Israel, but as we saw through the one-for-one relationship of Christ to Moses, that really it was made with the mediator in behalf of Israel. So the new covenant is really made with the mediator on behalf of Israel. In Ezekiel, the 37th chapter, I want to read verses 24 to 26. This, you recall, is the Valley of Dry Bones chapter. And he speaks as they're receiving breath and receiving life and coming into a covenant relationship, that I will make them one nation in the land, coming down 24, and David my servant shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. And they shall dwell therein, even they and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. Notice he speaks of a David, not literal David, but an antitypical David, Christ, the real David, the mediator. This would be their representative through whom and with whom this covenant of peace would be made. This is why you find so many scriptures where it speaks of the church and the Christ being given as a covenant, because the covenant is wrapped up and tied up within them. For those of you who want to read more on this in the Towers, we'd recommend pages 45, 55, 46, 40, and 3109. This covenant is made when the great company has completed its course. The reason for that is this covenant requires blood to seal it. And the blood of atonement is required to first justify all of those who have been begotten of the Holy Spirit. So until they are complete, this covenant cannot come into any operation. But as soon as they are complete, it can be. And then when it is complete, then it allows the Lord's Spirit to be poured out, and it's poured out upon Israel. Not upon Israel as we see Israel today. Israel, proud and haughty. Israel, who claims that we are our Messiah. But upon a repentant Israel, as you see in Zechariah, I've got 9, 9, and 10 down, but that's not the verse I wanted. I think it's 12, 9, and 10. Zechariah 12, 9, and 10, where he pours out the spirit of prayer and of supplication, the spirit of grace and supplication. This is made with them during Jacob's trouble. This can be seen in Zechariah 14:3. We have that one key phrase, that in Jacob's trouble, God fights for Israel as he fought in the days of old. I think that's an important phrase, as in the days of old. How did he fight in the days of old? Many different ways. But one thing is in common in every one of the ways, and that is he didn't fight until they asked him. He didn't fight until they got on their knees and said, Lord, help us. And then he fought by first giving them a judge, and through that judge, bringing their deliverance. And this is why when he fights for them now in Isaiah 126, he says, I will raise up your judges as at the first. Not differently. As you they're raised at the first through your prayers, so now. And to see this in a second Advent setting, Micah 5:5 says that through prayer, Israel will raise to herself 7 shepherds of the church, and using your margin, 8 princes of men, the title for the ancient worthy. That these would come back through a resurrection. So this new covenant then, we're suggesting, is made during Jacob's trouble, just preceding the resurrection of the ancient worthy. And I say that for this reason. For the ancient worthy to be raised, 2 things are necessary. First, there has to be blood available. This blood is the blood of the covenant. They are raised under, the resurrection is a condition of the new covenant. And second, but they're raised definitely under the blood of the covenant. Second, they are raised under the mediator. And to have a mediator, you have to have a covenant being made with and through that mediator. And so this brings us to the features of the new covenant, which we'll sort of close. One of the features is the mediator. This is a blanket feature of the new covenant. Everybody who's on the earth, regardless of anything they've done, the very fact that they've got breath and they're expelling air on the earth puts them under the mediator. Because if they weren't under the mediator, they'd be dead. And this is a feature of the new covenant that covers all living creatures. But then there is a developmental feature of this covenant that is spoken of prophetically in Isaiah 35:10 as the highway of holiness. And this is the functional working of that covenant. And to get into this feature, there is a commitment first needed by the person. That they want to learn. That they want to progress. And this is where they have to accept their Messiah, accept Christ and come. But there is a period of 100 years implied in Isaiah 65:20 for them to make this decision. And then at the end of the millennium, when this covenant has given them the full instruction, then is the time when this covenant will enter a different phase, what is called the everlasting covenant. But up to then, it's spoken of as being made during the millennium. Jeremiah 31:32 says, I will make it with you not as I made the old covenant. When did he make the old covenant? Sinai. No. Not as I made the covenant on the day I took you by the hand to lead you out of Egypt. He goes back and he says he made the old covenant way back there on the day of the Exodus when the first feature of the law was introduced. He says in Jeremiah 31:33, this is the covenant when I will write the law in your heart. Not this is the covenant after I have written the law in your heart. But the covenant is to write the law in the heart. This is the covenant when I write it in your heart. Or again, in Romans 11:27, notice how Paul's wording on the timing of the covenant is. This is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. Not, this is my covenant after I have taken away their sins. Always he speaks of this during the millennium. And we can refer you there to question book 167 and 186. So, in summation, God's purpose is to bless all the families of the earth. To do this, he has 2 classes, the stars of heaven, the church, basically, under the new covenant. He has the ancient worthy. Now, we think of them, because of the millennial feature, as being earthly. But I would suggest that these, eventually, are part of the stars of heaven also. Daniel 12:3, you'll notice that these are referred to as those that turn many to righteousness to shine as the stars. However, it should be interesting to note here for those who are studying this through the volumes and reprints that whereas this is applied in the volumes and reprints to the ancient worthies, that it's only true up to April of 1896. After April 1896, this is always applied to the church, as you'll find in the fourth volume, page 596, reprints 2067, 3965, and several other references. But I think still that the basic thought is there that they are developed under a great covenant. We've covered part of the reasons. You can read more in reprint 1872. And you notice in these covenants, they're pictured by mothers. Notice in the natural thing, The function of a mother in the child process is the mother determines the nature. And I would suggest that grace covenants produce spiritual children and work covenants produce earthly children. There are many other reasons. Genesis 17:7, just quoting these fast, we don't have time to go into them. Hebrews 11:16, Revelation 29, Joshua 1:12-16, the picture of the Levites, all of these suggest an eventual spiritual resurrection for the ancient worthy. In any case, the relationship to the new covenant is a relationship of one who, because that is God's method of operation, they are in harmony with that method. But they are more over that covenant or in relationship to that covenant that way than under it from the standpoint of the others. They have reached perfection. Now, there's another class that is connected somewhat with them. Those who consecrate after the church is complete or before the kingdom is fully set up, what is sometimes termed modern worthies, ones who have a relationship to the Lord based upon faith, but not a relationship in the full spiritual sense. These will eventually be classified, we think, also with the ancient worthies. And again, we're just going to give references. Our time for this phase is running out. Reprint 4836, 5761, 6 volume 156. The first of these references, he even suggests the spiritual resurrection for these. And you've got a third group in the blessing seed, natural Israel, that was kept by the law and then further developed under the new, who, because they are the first to come into new covenant relationship, will bless others by being missionaries to help bring them into this relationship. And then you've got mankind blessed under the new covenant themselves. And so God's purpose is fully realized, and you come to that grand climax in 1 Corinthians 15:28, where he turns all things over to God that he may be all and in all. Okay, this we've tried to do now is just sort of give a quick coverage of some of the principles in each of the three covenants and developmental phases. We perhaps worded some things a little differently than customary to word them because we're viewing them from different aspects. So before we go into the study of the questions on our program, we'll give you a chance, if you have any questions on the remarks we've made, to maybe clarify some of our terminology, treat some of the concepts just a little bit more length. So now we'll start turning the meeting over to you to see if there are any questions on what we've mentioned so far before we go into the study itself. I realize we've been feeding this pretty fast instead of going to it real slowly because there's a lot of material in the covenant. And it'll be fine if there are no questions. This will give us more time for the study teacher. Okay, then let's turn to the questions that are on our program. Let's get your thoughts on some of these points, and let's see if we can establish some of the principles involved in God's covenant relationship with mankind through these questions. We notice that the Abrahamic covenant, the overall covenant, was often spoken of as being in two basic parts. The grace part, developing the seed of blessing, and the new covenant through which the blessing was poured upon mankind. We notice both of these parts of this covenant are very conditional. Those who be part of the blesser have to meet certain conditions or they won't be part of the blesser. Those who are going to be blessed have to meet certain conditions or they won't be blessed. Along the line, you had the law covenant, which was added on, Paul says in Galatians, and that was obviously a conditional covenant. How can we speak of the Abrahamic covenant, this overall arrangement, as being unconditional when every covenant related to it is conditional? I'm not going to call on you. You've got to raise your hand. How can we speak of the Abrahamic covenant, which includes the grace covenant and the new covenant, the law covenant added onto it, how can we speak of this as being an unconditional covenant, as we often do, when every part of it is conditional? Mr. Barber? Okay.
His purpose to accomplish this, and he knew ahead of time exactly what his soul was going to be. And this will come off no matter what individual we trust.
Okay. What else? Let's see, so far have pointed a very good feature in this. These are referring to the overall purpose, but not so much to the method of arriving at that purpose. But regardless, the purpose will kind of pass, regardless of what the method is. And what else? Sue? Okay. Here again, he's saying it's foreign to everyone, and it's going to happen. For the Pope? Okay, that's a very good scripture to bring into this, that God's purpose is to ensure. Once he has spoken, that will happen. And therefore, because this is an overall statement of the results of these other three, rather than these other three being parts, as you would generally consider it in a contract sense, they're really not. These are covenants made to achieve this purpose. And that purpose was the unconditional promise.
Why did I say that? The covenant is unconditional. In fact, even so much as partaking of either of the two parts of the covenant, it was still enough to have the resurrection. Because as Christ died, it was only necessary that people fulfill this part. So in the sense that they would be resurrected, they would be with the benefits of that new covenant, even though they had not fulfilled any conditions, like somewhere in the world today has not fulfilled any conditions on that covenant, they're still going to get the benefits of it because they're going to have a resurrection.
Okay, that's very good, because this points out the fact that everything was in Christ, really. And he was slain before the foundation of the world. That's how sure it was that he would actually be slain. Ken? Okay, that's interesting. It's good to know that the promise was not that all men would live forever, but that all men would receive life and the opportunity to make this life perpetual. Charles?
Well, it's just that, as explained, there were no conditions or contingencies attached. That if you will do this, or if you will obey my voice, there, as far as the promise itself is concerned, there was no if and the thought. It was just a straight statement that was made. And I make this agreement with you, Abraham, that in your seed will all the nations of the world be blessed. A flat promise and with no strings attached to it. And if it will, it's just a matter of acceptance.
Okay, notice the interchange of words that Charles used there. It was a promise, but he says an agreement. Because every promise by God is an agreement. And so whether we speak of the Abrahamic promise or the Abrahamic agreement, God was promising to agree. God was promising this would be done. He was making an agreement, which is therefore a covenant from that aspect. Ron? Okay, this is Genesis, what, Ron? 12:1. I was looking at 15, it wasn't there. Genesis 12:1. You notice here, he says, yeah, I'm going to bless all the families of the earth, but first, there's a condition. You've got to get out of your country, you've got to get out of the land, you've got to go to the place where I'll get you. Isn't it a conditional covenant? Or conditions attached? Ken? Okay. By becoming the seed, becoming part. Okay, that's good. We want to come back to Ron's question. It's just a little bit off Ron's question. Ron's was on other conditions. Here was conditions attached to Abraham as one individual, implying almost that if Abraham didn't get out of the land, all the seeds of the earth wouldn't be blessed. That if you come out of your land, then I will bless all the families of the earth. Now, how do you answer this condition that's there? Sister Marge? Okay, I think this is really the clue, and that is Genesis 12:1 is not the Abrahamic covenant. It is God's covenant with Abraham to make the Abrahamic covenant. He said, if you fulfill these conditions, then I will make the covenant. If you don't fulfill the conditions, I'll make it with somebody else, or I won't make it at all. But It was not the covenant as such. We come to after those conditions were fulfilled. And then he has another one about the slaying of the son. And you notice then in Genesis 22, in the final covenant, because you have not withheld thy son, I make this covenant with you. Charles?
The purpose of getting out of this land, if you will, that I was chosen, that the land itself was a part of God's dominion, and where certainly a type and shadow would be prepared, and among a certain people, and that there is where the sacrificial would be, the place where God would be. So there was a reason why God wanted Abraham to leave the land of the land instead of Kalani, which is the place that he had chosen him.
Okay. Ron, on your own question. Wouldn't the implication be, though, as you mentioned, that if he had not met these conditions, the covenant would not have been made with him? Not so much that the covenant would not have been made. It might have been made with somebody else.
Right.
Okay, now I'm going to sort of cut this short. I don't mean to ignore your hands, but I want to cover the other questions in here, too. So there are certain time periods where I'm cutting each question short, despite the hands that may be up. Now we want to go on to the law covenant. And we notice a rather unusual wording. We think of the law covenant as a covenant at Sinai or Horeb. But we notice in Deuteronomy 29:1, a rather unusual expression. Let's read this. Here you have much of the law that is given, much of the features of the law, in the book of Deuteronomy. And he says, "These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he made with them in Horeb." He says that this covenant in Moab is besides the covenant he made with them in Horeb. What is the difference between the covenant of Moab, that's your book of Deuteronomy, and the covenant of Horeb, which is basically the book of Exodus? What's the difference between these two covenants? Were there two law covenants? One at Moab and one at Horeb? How do you relate these two? Sister Margaret? Built upon the other, and it is an elaboration and a prophetic extension. Okay, and this is that part of the question, too, as I gathered. So any of your thoughts on this would be helpful. Gary?
Along this line, I'm not sure if you've spent a lot of time and attention, but each covenant that is made throughout the Old Testament is an elaboration that are one of the preceding ones, and the development and making the promises more specific. We can see this if you trace through the phrase in the first passage you referred to in 10:22-17 about thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. That promise is repeated again and again throughout the Old Testament. And so actually the covenant we discussed previously was an application ultimately of Genesis 3:15 that would have to be fulfilled even if Abraham had not met his commitment.
Okay, Charles?
This is indeed an elaboration or extension of the law covenant. matter of the blessings and the curses. If they obey God's voice, as it said there originally,
Okay, I think this is the basic principle. Now, it's going to provoke a question, though, in our mind. Let's enumerate the principle again that's been brought out. You had a covenant made at Sinai or Horeb, 40 years past. You have this covenant repeated with addition at Moab. He said, now, this one with addition is in addition or beside the one made at Horeb. It's an enlargement. It's a broader thing in scope. Okay. I make an agreement with one of you, any one of you. We make an agreement, we sign it. Both agreement to those things. Then about 40 years later, I pick up that agreement and say, gee, I'm going to add a few things on here. So I add a few things on. I say, here, look what you agreed to. These things are all added on. Was this justified by God to add on after the covenant had been signed at Horeb? God is expanding, true. It's just an expansion, but it is an expansion. He's adding on to it. Deuteronomy does include things that you don't find in Exodus. Didn't give us an answer next. Okay, that's a good point. Once they agreed the first time, they hadn't even heard the Exodus part. That's very good. Okay. Whatever God says, we'll do. If he wants to add something on later, we'll do that too. Okay, that's true. You know. I think there's one additional feature that's there. Doug? Okay. This, I think, is good. He's bringing out again this point that it's to point out the transgressions. And here there was this further elaborating what these transgressions are. I think we come back to this thought, too. You know, while a covenant is being mediated, another term for that, we call it a covenant as being negotiated. Well, it's being mediated. And when you have something under negotiation, you often have one party or the other adding or subtracting from this. And it was suggested, and I think the scriptures bear this out, that this covenant was still being mediated. It was still being negotiated. All they had agreed to was, yes, we agree to negotiate a covenant when they said all these things that we do. They had agreed to make a covenant. But now this making of it, you are still adding in this covenant feature because you're still under this mediator, still under Moses. He's still working through him. So you're adding to it, really, before the thing is signed. You've got the final signature finally under the new covenant because they never do come into accord under this oath. Okay, let's go on to the third question. And that's the ancient worthies. We talked about this a little bit in our discussion, the first part. I want to get your thoughts on this. Now, the ancient worthies, they don't really fit under the law covenant. They don't really fit under the grace covenant. They don't really fit under the new covenant. Or you might say they do fit under each of the three. Now, how do the ancient worthies as a class relate to each of these covenants? Let's take them one at a time. How do the ancient worthies relate to the law covenant? Take Moses. He was a mediator of it. He was certainly very actively involved with the law covenant. You take David, he was born into the law covenant as a Jew. You take Joshua, he certainly was right there at the time. How do they relate to the law covenant? And the post? Okay. That sort of brings up the point, too, then, that the law covenant, if you kept it, it gave you something, didn't it? It gave you life. What if you didn't keep it? and gave you death. It gave you the opposite. I mean, it was a win or lose proposition. It wasn't just win or stay where you are. The whole condemnation. Now, the ancient word is, did they keep the law? They didn't keep it. Were they condemned under the law? They were born under it. They didn't keep it. Were they condemned under it? They died, but did they die under the law or under Adam? Gary? Paul does in Hebrews 11. Okay. Very good. Okay. Or were the ancient worthies, who obviously didn't keep the law, condemned under the curse of the law for their failure to keep it? For the Shepherd? I wonder if they'd be considered servants or considered friends. Remember in John 15, Jesus makes a distinction between, henceforth I call you servants, now I call you friends. It's a step above servants. Doug? Okay, they were justified. It means right, I say. The law made nothing right, did it? Because the law was impossible. These all died in faith, and by faith, they received what kind of report? Very good. I'm glad you finished quoting it. Right. That not having received the promise got into something better. Okay, I think this really has to be our answer, that the ancient worthies were not justified or condemned under the law, because by faith they came out from that law and they were not under the yoke and bondage of it. Charles?
And also, according to their faith, that they did it above the law, and therefore were not bound by it, because they did it higher than it would do or would allow.
Okay, well, I'm going to move on, Ken. Okay, now, what is the relationship of these ancient worthies to the covenant of grace? It's seen under the law that by faith they came out from that, and they were not condemned under it. They didn't get life under it, so they weren't condemned under it either. What is the relationship to the covenant of grace? Nicole? Okay, they achieved through this a better resurrection. What else? Mr. Bonney? Okay, good. And what else? What is the relationship of the ancient worthies to the covenant of grace? Yes, ma'am. I think this is the same enumeration that you have about Abraham being justified by faith, was made righteous, counted to him by his reckoned to him because of his faith, that you have the same conditions that you have for the church in that respect. And so they are under, in a general way, the grace covenant. Charles?
They had turned many to righteousness, of kindness, of fraud, and never.
Yes, I think that this is a definite possibility of a alternate. We have no real direct scripture on it. We have several that seem to imply this. Yes, Ron? Yes, very, very well put. They were under the law itself because that was there and they kept it, but they're not under the law covenant. Or would you say, Ron, in Revelation 12, remember the church is pictured as standing on the law, on the moon. Do you think this might also fit in the ancient worthies? I think in some way they're not under, but they're over the law, but they're in harmony, in concord with the law. Doug? Or typical, yes. No, that's a good question. Who is thee? In thee and thy seed. Thy seed is Christ in the church. Who is thee? In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Get a quick thought or two on that. We know who the seed is, but who is the thee? The seed is who? The nation of Israel. Okay. The face of Abraham. We're getting two different thoughts here. Go ahead, Edgar.
I'm going back to 12th chapter when he first spoke of the covenant, when he said, indeed, shall all nations of the earth be blessed. This was when he first made it, or spoke of it as he was doing. So then, we find later on, in thee and in thy seed.
Okay. I think, really, we can look at it from two aspects. We can look at it from a very literal aspect. In thee, Abraham, and thy seed, literally, Israel, spiritually, Christ and his church. You have both seeds, the sand and the sard, that come out of literal Abraham. Then you have it from a spiritual or symbolic standpoint, where you have the wives of Abraham, to which his seed are there, picturing the covenant, and God is pictured by Abraham. And so in a spiritual sense, God is the real author of all the blessings. But I think more literally, it has come down to Abraham as being the... Doug, on your own question? Okay. Okay, let's then take the ancient worthy's relationship to the new covenant. What is their relationship to the new covenant? Norman? Okay, definite positions of honor. When you said, referring to John the Baptist, you weren't referring to the least in the kingdom of heaven, but to the one he's greater than. Okay. Charles? Okay. So you're suggesting that they will have a developmental feature under it. Okay. Anyone else? Okay. The thought that they'll be princes, which almost suggests that they're intermediaries in the carrying out of this covenant. Anyone else on the relationship of the ancient worthies to the new covenant? So it seems to me that in addition to what has been mentioned, we could see that the relationship to the law, which is the same law of the old and the new law covenant, was one of complete concord, although not bound by the bondage of. I think that this might also have a factor in this relationship. Let's go on to the fourth question. Is there any sense, or in what sense, does the law covenant or the new covenant made with the mediator? What is the role, really, what the question should say? What is the role of the mediator in the making of these covenants? to put it this way because of the statements in Pastor Russell's writings of it being made of the mediator. What is the role of the mediator? How exactly does he play in the making of either the law or the new? Okay, one who cometh between. Okay, now, how does he go between? This is good. You've given us a basic concept, and we can see the qualifications of Jesus for it, because he both has been with God to know God's requirements. He's been with man to know man's needs. And so he's uniquely qualified for the role. But how? How does this operate? How does this mediator work? Brother Clifford? No, let's pull this. Okay. Very good. Somebody's got a complete understanding and therefore can represent fully the opposite party to the one they're dealing with. They are the representation of God to man, aren't they? And they're the representation of man to God. Jerry?
Not only would he have to have complete understanding, he would have to have authority and recognition on both sides, but particularly God, in order to be in this.
Okay. There has to be a full authority. Very good. I hope. Okay. Yes, Brother Ron, I'll just root.
Sort of
like a guardian for minor children who are not of age and therefore cannot claim their inheritance. So he acts on their behalf until they do become a full age and to enter into their own inheritance.
That's a very good illustration. Here, he's really the full representation of them to God. God deals with him. Here is what I want man to do. The covenant, then, is as the line of agreement. It's here with the mediator. Mediator takes it over and says, do these things. Once they do them, now you can deal directly with God. But until you can do them, you are under this guardianship. Brother Charles? Okay, very good. The jury? Okay, he's the one who is the bringer of the sacrifice who is to bring the two in concord. Charles?
Then we have the very important scripture in 1 Timothy, in the second chapter. It says, who will have all men to be saved and found truth unto the knowledge of the truth? For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all that he testified to his time. But for this reason, as the brother W. A. Baker very excellently gave in talk called I Know That My Redeemer Lives, he said that God cannot trust man, and man cannot trust God. And so therefore, there is a need for someone to step in between, because if man stood directly before God, he would be subject to immediate death, because he couldn't stand before God's righteous law. Therefore, he must be lifted up and brought into a condition where he could keep that righteous law, and thereby gain that everlasting life.
Okay, so this again bears out this guardianship concept that until they are lifted up, God's dealings are with the mediator. And then once they are lifted up, then God's dealings can deal with the man that have been lifted up. Okay, then let's proceed on to question 5.
We have Jesus spoken of as redeeming Israel from the curse of the law. Israel is a lot of people. How, in justice, can one man, no matter how righteous he is, redeem a whole nation from the law? Couldn't he just redeem any one Israelite? But he says he redeems the whole nation from the curse of the law. Now, we can see it in the ransom, how he does it, because it's Jesus for Adam. But here you've got Jesus for our nation. How does one man, Jesus, redeem the entire nation from the curse of the law? Brother Charles Pascoe. Okay, in fact, you've got the scripture about Moses as a mediator. It says, "The prophet of the Lord your God raised up unto you like unto me." That's the Moses-Jesus relationship again. Ken Bordes? Okay, that there has to be an individual acceptance of this redemption through Jesus. This is true of the Adamic redemption, too. The first? Okay, Edgar?
Galatians, the third chapter, the 13th verse, the Bible tells us that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree." We find it was necessary for Christ to be crucified in order to redeem the Jews. That's the entire world of mankind, further than Jews, for the entire nation of Israel. I believe it's in Deuteronomy, I forget the chapter and verse in which he speaks of this very thing that he's quoting here. He has cursed this is every man that hangs upon the tree.
Okay, very good. Anyone else? Is it Lenny?
In that same chapter, the third chapter of Galatians, Paul goes on to say, "Why then is the law he's talking about? Why is that terrible?" Now the promises were made to Abraham through the offspring, and it does not say that you offspring, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, which is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, is not an old covenant previously ratified by God. For the inheritance is by the law, it is no longer by the promise. God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgression. So was that the law was simply added on afterwards as part of the original covenant, which was made with Adam. That was Adam would live on earth, and sure he would have had to fulfill the conditions of this covenant, being a perfect man. So when the law was added afterwards, so it was by this that Christ could be given.
Okay. Darren?
Well, if I may, I'd like to go a little further. And that's the matter that in what we call the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians, where it tells us, "For as in Adam all lives, we're also in Christ, all the human life." So this includes the
okay. Very, of course, speaking of the redemption from the Adamic transgression. Jerry?
It seems to me there's a text that I can't locate in my memory where it is, where it speaks of Christ taking death for every man. And this would appear to me that the scripture
of the Yeah. But in both these last two, we have scriptures that are concerning Adamic transgression. And everyone who's cursed in Adam would be redeemed here. Now we have the added curse of the law that is also redeemed through Christ. Sister Norma?
But one of the favorite cast them off.
Okay, they're accepted. That's an interesting way to put it. Ron, then I'm coming up. Get two more hands here, Chris. Ruth?
The nation of Israel would have been dried out entirely if Moses had not interceded on their behalf.
Okay. This is very true. He was acting this role of mediator. So.
Is there a statement that the high priest is Christ and one man is Jesus?
Yes, that is a very good one. That it is expedient that one man dies and that we should lose both our place and nation. So you have this one relationship there again. Another scripture which might imply this, although it's open to much more interpretation, is Jude, the ninth verse. I'm just going to suggest the thought here, and then we're going to pass on to the next question. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, disputed about the body of Moses, and durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." Now, usually we think of this, Moses' body disappeared off the Mount Pisgah and was never found, and that someplace Satan must have argued about this. Well, we got no historical record of Satan ever arguing about that body as to where it was. No scriptural account of it. So I'm just going to leave a suggestion, a thought here that may not be right, but it appeals to me, that what we do find throughout the Old Testament is we find Satan arguing over the nation of Israel, bringing them time and time again into temptations to serve false gods. And that by being baptized into Moses, just as we, by being baptized into Christ, are the body of Christ, I think perhaps the nation of Israel may be spoken of here as the body of Moses. That there was this argument always over this nation as the body, in which case you would have the same concept of coming into Moses. We'll leave with you this one reference once more for those who may not have taken it down earlier, because it is so pointedly on this question. That is the reprint 50. I'm going to down here and hold it. What? 5046. It is very, very pointed on this very question. Let's go on to number 6. Now, we're coming up, we hope, we think prophetically, to a lot of events happening in fast order. And let's just see if we can piece how some of these events may come in consequence. Some of these will be rather simple, others may be a little bit different as to exactly what order the 7 events will happen. I'll read the 7 events. The inauguration of the new covenant, the completion of the church, the conversion of the nation of Israel to God, the resurrection of the ancient worthies, the completion of the great company, God fighting for Israel in Jacob's trouble, Israel receiving the spirit of prayer and supplication. I think it's rather obvious the way to list it is not chronologically correct. Which one would you place first out of this list? Number 2, completion of the church. Any disagreement? I agree. Okay. That's the easy part. Now we come to the harder part. Which one are we going to place second?
5.
5? I hear any other bid. 5. Some say it could be 6. Some 5, some 6. Okay, I'm going to hold my own answer in reserve. I disagree, but 5, okay, we'll take that for now as a possible answer. And I think within the wording, I worded one of these rather poorly. Maybe more than one, but one didn't convey my thoughts. And from the way it's worded, I think number 5 probably would be. Although, who said number 6? Let's get the reason for number 6. Was it Brother August? Yeah. What's your reason? Why do you think that God will fight for Israel in Jacob's trouble before the great company will be complete?
Well,
what condition the world would be in at the time the army destroyed Israel, and they would, even at that time, be in the world, but might still be some of the great companies in the world at that time. And this is my report. That's what could possibly fix. I see.
Okay. Well, Jerry.
Your part about the war fighting for Israel as in the days of old. And to do this, I say, be on the knees in prayer. Be on the knees in prayer would signify a conversion. So I was just wondering if number two or number three may not come before number six.
Okay, we'll talk about that just a little later. This comes in very much to the point that I was going to bring up. In fact, we'll talk about it now. I was going to suggest number two coming before number three. But the way I worded it, I can see where it was worded poorly for that. Because the conversion of Israel, what do we mean by that term? I think it's a term that we basically agree with. Conversion of Israel to what? Coming back in harmony with God. Will they do this all at once? Or they do this in stages. There'll be a time when it's climax very quickly, won't it? But they have to turn to two things, don't they? They have to turn to God, and then they have to turn to Christ. Will they turn to God and to Christ at the same time as the nation? No. This is where I worded it poorly. What I meant in this was conversion of Israel to God, to recognizing God. The conversion of Israel to Christ, I would have to concur, would be later. But what would there be to be in any of your minds to suggest that the conversion of Israel to God may come before the completion of the Great Company? Maybe it doesn't suggest in any of your minds. Yes, Sir Norma. Okay, what is the thought on the, when we think of Israel being converted, we mean every Jew who's alive in the world now, we think of every Jew who's ever lived from Adam on or from Abraham on, or we think of a nucleus. Let's get a few thoughts on that question. For the post. Okay, it would seem to have to be only the Jews who are alive at the time. Jerry? Okay, it seems there does seem to be scripture that it would be a nucleus. You've got scripture in Zephaniah about the proud and haughty will not be converted, but the meek and humble, a remnant, will be. Whether who will inform them about God? Who will really turn their hearts to God? I think, by the way, that is the answer here, that it's just a remnant, not all Jews in the world. Lenny? This was a thought that I had had too, and just give you a few references for those who want to look these up, these references, that this conversion of Israel to God may come through the agency of the Great Company, and there are a few scriptures given for it in these references. Reprint 4728, and for those who have convention reports, 1908, pages 163 and 164, and 1913, page 51, a few references backing up this thought, based largely upon a scripture in the Song of Solomon, which makes it a rather remote possibility. For the Charles.
Well, I'm thinking of the question of conversion of Israel to God.
very close to that conversion of Israel as a threat. And as far as the great company being around at that time, we don't feel that they will be around because we know that they will, after the systems will bring an end to the church, and then there will be the turning upon of the people upon this class, too, just shortly thereafter.
Okay, it would certainly have to be after the little flock is complete, wouldn't it? After the 144,000, the full number from the Gentiles is brought in. I think this is why we know that number two, the conversion, the completion of the church, must precede the conversion of Israel. Now, whether this includes the great company, then we have another scope to our question. Brother Ken? Yes. In fact, let's proceed on in this order. We've got the completion of the church first. Then we've got, depending how we look at it, we've got two thoughts, the conversion of Israel to God or the completion of the great company. These two are going to leave sort of on the fence as to which of these comes next. What comes after the completion of the great company in the order of events? Number six, God fights for Israel in Jacob's trouble. Oops, we got somebody saying number seven. Israel received the spirit of prayer and supplication. Why do you say number seven, Lenny?
Well, because, as we mentioned before, before God was fighting for Israel, Israel would have to, ask God for help, as he did in time of old. So in order to do this, they would have to go to him in prayer.
Okay. Norman?
My understanding is when the church is then the Christ will help the great company to,
Okay, here we've got the thought that the spirit of supplication will really come after he fights for them as a result of this. Mr. Ruth.
Is the spirit of prayer and supplication the first phase of the Holy Spirit being poured out on all flesh? For instance, in the application of the merit of Christ's sacrifice, the evidence of it came on the day of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit was first poured out through the 12 apostles, and they in turn conferred the gift to the assembled church, and at a later time, the Spirit came to the Gentiles. Could it be a parallel that the next event would be the inauguration of the new covenant, and the first fruits of that be the resurrection of the ancient worthy, who in turn would refer the Holy Spirit to the world? Or is this not a spirit of prayer and supplication tied in with the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the world?
Now, let me see if I've got your thought correct. I'm not completely sure I followed. I think I did. If I followed your thought, then I gathered you had placed three events of these that we got listed in order. You placed number one, and then number seven, and then number four. The inauguration of the new covenant, then the spirit of prayer and supplication, and then the resurrection of the ancient worthy. Is that correct?
Well, really, I'm asking your question. Was this
prayer and supplication a general repentance, or was it receiving the Holy Spirit as a result of the new covenant having been inaugurated? Okay. Doug's comment, then we'll come back to this question. We'll try to ask it and get some thoughts on the question. Doug?
Well, I highlight the God of Jacob, the name of God, and the name of the city. This book
Okay, thank you. Now I want to come back to Ruth's question and see if I can word it this time. Ruth, I'm going to have to repeat the question one more time, then I'll make it. Okay, in this quotation from Zechariah, the 12th chapter, let's read the quotation to get the scriptural context. Zechariah 12, 9 and 10. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Is the spirit of prayer and supplication the spirit of repentance that will really precede the making of the new covenant, or is this the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that comes as a result of the making of the covenant? Is that the question? Okay. What is your thought as to what is involved in the Zechariah scripture? Bad question. Brother Post. Okay, so you're thinking of it as being they're asking for help in the trouble before God fights for them. Let me kind of. Okay. Ready, Jerry?
I think you have to go back one verse in the passage you read. It says in verse 8, in that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And then going on to verse 9. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And verse 10 it says, and I will pour upon the house of David and so on, the spirit of grace and supplication. Seems to me like it has to be brought in that order and at that time.
Charles?
It shows, however, in the fifth verse that there will be some who, in a better translation, will say that in Jerusalem that there is a strength and in the Lord of hosts, that the Lord, that Jehovah, as it says here, is in Jerusalem, that they will recognize God. He's indicated right there that is when that they will recognize that God is here. But they will not recognize Christ.
Okay, Norman?
Okay,
now I think From the comments I've got here, I've gathered the thought, and I know I've had to change my own sheet accordingly. I've learned something. I had to do a little bit of correcting in my own notes. That the spirit of prayer and supplication that we have mentioned in Zechariah 12 is the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, which comes as a result of the new covenant being made, rather than the thought of this being the spirit of repentance that precedes. Ruth, on your own question. I had seen it the other way until this discussion. I appreciate the discussion. I got something corrected in my own mind here. Okay, so now we've got completion of the church, we've got the conversion of Israel to God, the completion of the great company. Now we have what really comes next then. Number one, really we have the inauguration of the new covenant, especially if we take the concept that and so well enumerated in the fourth volume about God fighting through Israel, through the ancient worthies. They obviously are raised after the covenant is here because they're raised under the covenant. So we've got number one as the fourth point. Then what comes next? What's the first thing that happens after the covenant there? Resurrection of the ancient worthies, number four. They are the first benefit of the covenant. They are raised under that covenant. Now that they are raised, what's the next point? Excuse me? I heard a number, but I didn't hear it loud enough. Who had the thought of what is next? Points we've had so far is the completion of the church, conversion of Israel to God, the completion of the great company, the inauguration of the new covenant, the resurrection of the ancient worthies. We've only got 2 points left. Number six, God fights for Israel in Jacob's trouble. He delivers them. And then we come to number seven. Okay, why is that the order? I was afraid somebody would ask that question. I think that the, I'm just going to give a thought because our time is up, that this is the order given in Zechariah 12. I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour out the spirit of prayer and supplication. As though this is the following event, as Jerry brought out earlier, your sequence of scriptures there, unless we say that the "and I will" is something that precedes or is coincident with the other. And then, of course, yes, Ron? Okay. Supplication for what? Okay, I'm sorry I'm getting into an answering this myself part because of the end I'm going to. I think it's supplication for help. Not help just in Jacob's trouble in this case. I think that probably already come. But now, where do we go from here, Lord? And then under the ancient worthies comes their conversion to Christ, which is the other possible meaning of that number two, conversion of Israel, number three. That when they supplicate, Lord, where do we go? And then through the ancient worthies instructs them in Christ and in the rules of the kingdom, would be my thought on it. But I can see it's a point that is open for more discussion, and unfortunately we don't have time for discussion. So in summarizing the thoughts, and there may be variations in some of your minds on this, thoughts I would get on the order of these. If we add a number three to God, conversion of Israel to God, it'd be number two is first, number three is second, number five is third, number one is fourth, number four is fifth, number six is sixth, and number seven is seventh. In other words, the church is completed, Israel has their eyes turned to God, the great company is completed, the new covenant is inaugurated, the ancient worthies are raised, God fights for Israel and brings deliverance, and then the Holy Spirit begins to be poured out, and through this Spirit comes the instruction and the conversion of Israel to Christ and the progression along the highway of holiness. There could very well be a lot more discussion in various aspects of this. Sorry we didn't get through more of the questions, but we got through at least some of the questions and some of the considerations on the covenant.
Well, I considered that a wonderful study myself, and our mind was certainly exercised in the scriptures, and very profitable, Carl. We're very appreciative to Carl for spending so much time preparing for that study, because those questions were well thought out. One slight thought, and that is, I'd like to rearrange that list at the... No. I had about 20 other thoughts. But seriously, we do appreciate Carl having really, I consider, one of the best studies we've ever had at our convention. And I thought this was sort of taking the place of that question meeting we used to have, and I think it was even more interesting. Now, did you have a hymn? All right. Anyone have a favorite hymn for closing? Number one? All right. We'll have an intermission until 4 o'clock, at which time we'll have a very special testimony meeting entitled, How the Truth Found Me. We should find this very interesting. Perhaps some of us don't even know one another, and it'll be of interest to find out some of the background of the brethren. Number one.